starting in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. I'll go until God tells me to stop, i.e. when the text is done. So, or therefore, on the one hand, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, on the other hand, Peter went here and there among them all and came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity, which she continually did. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please, come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. Well, the widow stood beside him, weeping, and showing him tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, and kneeling down, he prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. There are various passages in the Bible that I tremble at. I kept thinking to myself all week, what in the world am I going to preach? I know the text is before me, but I just kept thinking, especially after Matt preached so well on Friday, I thought, how am I going to make this relevant? To which I was reminded by a little sticky towel I have in my office that says I don't need to make God's word relevant. It is. I just need to show you that his word is sufficient and relevant for us. But I do ask that you be praying, because this is not a passage many of us are familiar with. It's not a passage that we're going to put on a shirt or a coffee mug or a bumper sticker. This is a relatively scarcely known passage, and yet it's very important to Luke's flow in his narrative here, because next week we're going to see that lo and behold, the gospel has reached the Gentiles, according to Acts 1:8, where Jesus promised when he poured out his spirit that his people would become witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, where we still are, and to the ends of the earth, which is where we're going to break into next week. A very cataclysmic in redemptive history, where the gospel now is exclusively being preached to non-Jewish pagans, to cities and areas that are predominantly Gentile and not Jewish. And what I want you to see is that this morning here, that Luke is giving us is basically a transition. That he's giving us an appetizer that is setting us up for next week. And the key theme is, you need to understand that Peter is legit. Because you have to understand that the Jews didn't really think the gospel was for Gentiles. Turn to Luke chapter 20. This is just something I was looking at yesterday. I promise you, we'll move on after this. But the Greek word megenoita, God forbid, in the King James or the New King James, is used only once in the gospel accounts. And it's only used here. It's used 15 times in the New Testament, and only one time does it not refer to this understanding of the gospel being for Gentiles as well as for Jews. We see it in Galatians, and predominantly in Romans. And Romans is basically showing us that the gospel is not just for the Jew, it's also for the Gentile, and it is the power of God for all who believe in Jesus Christ. And so in Luke 20, Jesus is telling his listeners, who are predominantly Jews, a parable here about, I hope it's in Luke 20. Yeah, it is. The parable of the wicked tenants. And he's explaining to them out of Isaiah 5 is how God had, as it were, given the Jews a stewardship of the gospel. And that they were to take this gospel and be a light to the nations, Isaiah 49. That they were to be, as it were, this picture of God's electing grace that was to extend to the Gentiles. But they had failed in their ministry. And they turned their election into elitism. And rather than being a light that gathered the nations in Isaiah 2, Micah 4, they began to almost become self-focused. And so what Jesus says is, I'm going to take away your keys and I'm going to give it to a new set of people, a new Israel, a new congregation, the church, which is comprised also of Gentiles. But look at, I wish I would have written this down. You can find it out. But anyways, there's this parable and Jesus says, okay, I'm giving talents to the Jews. And because they were unfaithful with the gifts that God had given them, namely the gospel, he says, I'm taking it from you and I'm giving it to others. To which the Jews responded, "Me genoita." May it never be, God forbid. And so you have to understand sort of the mindset that Luke is fighting against as he writes for us the book of Acts. The Jews didn't think the gospel was for the Gentiles. In chapter 10 and 11, who is Peter the apostle taking the gospel to? Gentiles. And so what Luke wants to show Theophilus and us and everyone else is that Peter has been commissioned by Jesus not just to go to the circumcision, which you see in Galatians 1, he has also been commissioned to break the gospel to the uncircumcision, to pagans like Cornelius. If someone finds that verse for me in Luke 20, just yell it out. I promise you I did a search, and that's the only time that God forbid, the meganoita, is used in all the gospels. And the Jews didn't think the gospel was for Gentiles, which it is.
Verse 16.
Thank you very much, Laura. I was going to say something cool, but I'm not cool, so thank you. Okay, so that's what, if you leave with anything, understand that Luke is showing us that Jesus has given his keys to Peter and to the 12, and by extension, to the church, and he's building his kingdom. It's an unstoppable advance. And so that's what I would call in this morning's message, the unstoppable advance of Christ's kingdom. That's what I want you to understand. And that's very relevant for today. You need to understand that Jesus is building his church. And nothing's going to stop him. That Jesus did die for a set of people, and he is going to draw them to himself. But this set of people is not merely just ethnic Jews. They're from every tongue and tribe and nation and language, Revelation 5 tells us. But Christ is going to draw in his elect. And he's going to do so as he sends his people out in the power of his Spirit to preach the gospel. And if necessary, to authenticate the validity of that gospel and his lordship through miracles, which we see this morning. We see the healing of a paralytic and the resuscitation of someone who is dead. For those who received the notes I sent out, or Peter sent out last night, I've broken this text up neatly, I think, into 4 points. I think the syntax allows for this. There's basically two healing narratives, or two healing stories, or I put in the notes, acts. And it's sandwiched between a prelude and a postlude. Okay, but do not lose the forest for the trees. Luke has a specific purpose, and he's saying the gospel is under the lordship of Christ, under his sovereign direction, moving out from Jerusalem. And now it's in Azotus, and Lydda, and Joppa. And next week when it goes out to Antioch, or to Caesarea, sorry, that Jesus is orchestrating this, that he's not left for 1 second from his reign on his throne, and the gospel is for Gentiles. If you're a Gentile here this morning, you need to understand this. Theophilus, that's a Gentile name, and Theophilus needs to understand the church is legit. Because there are many naysayers in Theophilus' time saying, no, you guys are a bunch of fakers. What do they call this? They used to call them posers. The church is not legit. And what Luke is saying here this morning is the church is legit and has Jesus' divine imprimatur upon it. And we need to remember that as we seek to advance his kingdom this morning. Prelude. The church is multiplied in Judea and Samaria. Verse 31. It nicely closes Saul's ministry, but it also serves as a transition, a segue into Peter's ministry. And it should remind you that between the lines as you're reading the book of Acts, it's not just Peter and it's not just Paul. That all the apostles are ministering the word abroad. Not just in Jerusalem or in Azotus or in Lydda. They're taking the gospel everywhere. And so what Luke says is while Saul is doing his thing in Damascus and then Jerusalem and then Antioch, Peter is doing his thing, while Philip is doing his thing. And what is their thing? They're preaching the gospel. And the church is being multiplied in Judea, it says here Galilee, and Samaria. I quickly wanted just to explain, though, a couple of keynote evidences that the church is truly being advanced and being built up. The church throughout all Judea and Samaria had peace. Namely, there was not this heavy persecution that we saw in chapter 6, 7, and 8. But he says it's also being multiplied. He says that the church is experiencing two things, peace and multiplication. And many of you long to see the church multiplied. I've seen many advertisements, appropriately called, for seminars and conferences for church growth. And I just thought, why don't they look at the Bible? None of this cool business, how we can be missional. I'm not against being missional, but why not go to the book? The new thing is small groups. I'm not against small groups. I see that in Acts 2:42. But there always seems to be some kind of gain to church growth, but it's never ever drawn from the text. There's three things that contribute to a church's growth, and you would do well to write them down if you don't have my notes. It's being strengthened or edified or built up. That's what the Greek word means. DSV translates it built up. NET translates strengthened. I think the Old King James probably just says edified. Second, it says that they're walking in the fear of the Lord. And thirdly, they're walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Those three things contribute to church multiplication. Firstly, she is continually, the tense suggests, being built up and strengthened. How is a church built up and strengthened? Are we having yoga classes? Bodybuilding classes? How is a church strengthened and how is it nourished, edified, built up? How does she grow? Very good. There's going to be a repeating theme in these three things. She is strengthened in the Word. The Word helps her walk in the fear of the Lord. And the Word ministers the Holy Spirit comfort. So we need to be a Word-centered church. Seems simple enough. I don't know why church growth experts, I use that word loosely, don't focus on the Word. It's like me trying to see Shiloh grow up and be strengthened while starving her. Acts 20:32. Paul, speaking to the elders from Ephesus, says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, strengthen you, edify," same Greek word. Second, she multiplies as she is continually walking in the fear of the Lord. How is the fear of the Lord fostered? Did you know that according to the Psalms, the fear of the Lord can be taught? Psalm 34, "Come, children, and I will teach you how to fear the Lord." How? By beholding the works of God, especially in salvation and judgment. You remember in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira think they can trick the Holy Spirit. And they lie to him. And in lying to the Spirit, they thus lie to God. And they're both struck down. And it says, great fear. Three times, gripped. Everybody, people were afraid to come to church because they were terrified. They feared the Lord. And the amazing thing is, if you read chapter 5, that out of this reverence, awe, fear of God, the church multiplied. How many churches do that? You go to so many churches and they drive the fear of the Lord out because they're scared it'll drive people out. Preach a holy God and God's people will be strengthened and they will walk in fear and the church will grow. Psalm 19:9. Maybe turn there. It's quite an interesting passage that talks a lot about God's Word. It talks about God's revelation of Himself in creation, general revelation, but it moves on intentionally to special revelation. General revelation can awe you, but it can't save you or transform you. In verse 9, it says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." But always look in the context. See if you see a theme in the verses that precede and the verses that follow it. Verse 7. The law, the teaching of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Well, what's the common denominator? God's word. So we should probably interpret the fear of the Lord in conjunction with the word of the Lord, no? Because right in the middle of this five-verse sandwich, it says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, is your servant warned, in keeping them as great reward. So, not only is the church built up and strengthened by the word, she learns to walk in the fear of the Lord as she studies and commits herself to the word of the Lord. Thirdly, she grows as the Holy Spirit encourages her, or comforts her. I don't know how you want to translate that word, paraklesis. But how does the Spirit comfort us? Does he comfort us by causing us to speak in tongues? Or by having me roll on the ground, flip like a fish out of water? How does the Holy Spirit comfort me? He comforts me by reminding me I am a child of God. And how does he do that? Objectively, by the word of truth. The Spirit reminds me of my position in Christ. Read that in 2 Corinthians 1. In the midst of suffering, the Holy Spirit comes alongside us, and he reminds us that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That even though we're being persecuted, we're in Christ. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2:1. And so if you seek to be encouraged by the Spirit, get into the word. The Spirit has written the word. That's the Spirit's sword. It's his means. Ephesians 5:18, we're filled with the Spirit. And if you compare it with Colossians 3:16, they're parallel passages. We're filled with the Spirit as the word of Christ dwells in us richly. So we're strengthened by the word. The word helps us to walk in the fear of the Lord. And by the word, the Spirit encourages us of our position in Christ. Acts 3:13-15. Encouragement comes from a Christ-centered interpretation of the law and the prophets. We're going to see that. Romans 15:4. That we are encouraged of the scriptures. That gives us hope. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:13, do not neglect the public reading of scriptures or exhortation or preaching. Why? Because it encourages God's people. The Spirit takes the word and gives them great comfort. Basically, this is what a healthy community of Christians looks like. We're word-centered. We don't worship the word. We worship God. But God is found not in subjective experiences. He is found, he has revealed himself in Christ as we see him in the scriptures. And we, like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, ought to burn inside when we see Christ in the scriptures this way. This is what a healthy community of Christians looks like. Is this what you look like? Are you growing in the word? Is the word encouraging you to walk in the fear of God? I really believe that's something that's absent from many churches. As I'm reading more of the Puritans, that's something I long for more in my own life. But also in this church, that there'd be a great reverence for who God is. But how do we reverence God? When we see him high and lifted up. When we see who he is. When you read passages of his salvation and of his wrath. And if you seek the Spirit's influence in your life, get into the Bible and find Christ there. This is the fruit of a community living out the principle of Acts 2:42. Remember, after they're converted, Peter, filled with the Spirit, preaches the gospel. Brothers, what must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. It says that 3,000 people were added into the kingdom. And immediately after that statement in 41, he says in 2:42, and they all continually were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They were living word-centered lives. And the church was growing in Jerusalem. And that seems to be what is happening all throughout Samaria, Galilee, and Judea as well. May I encourage you right now to ask God to help you resolve to be this kind of a Christian? An Acts 2:42 Christian? That's a really cool slogan. I want to be an Acts 2:42 Christian. Just be a faithful Christian. Because if this church is made up of Acts 2:42 Christians, we'll be an Acts 9:31 church. Do you long to see this church multiplied? If you do, then it will be multiplied as we are being built up and strengthened in the Word. As we're walking in the fear of the Lord, walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the prologue. And it shows us that Christ is building His church, He is saving His people, and He is strengthening and building them up as well. Which leads us to Peter's ministry in verse 32. And here's Act Scene 1, if you will. Verses 32 to 35. We move from the prologue of this church experiencing amazing growth to Peter's ministry now in Lydda. Verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Where is he ministering? Well, that word all probably refers back to those three designations, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Peter is doing what he did in Acts chapter 8. You remember when Stephen preached the gospel in Samaria? They believe, and they send Peter and John, and they go there and begin to strengthen and encourage the believers. Paul's going to do that in Acts chapter 11. This is what happens. People get saved, and then they send, as it were, teachers there. Anyone know Ephesians 4:8 through 12? That the risen Christ has conquered the forces of evil, He has plundered the depths, and He has poured out His gifts of grace, and He gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. So here's the apostle Peter, and he's sent out by the Spirit to go and equip the saints with the word of God. He's going to strengthen them. And so he's going here and there. And the Greek suggests that it's a continuous and a very long journey, long ministry. Literally, he's going out continuously among the cities. Though Aeneas' healing is central, Luke tells us Peter's reason for being in the area is not to carry out a signs and wonders ministry. Yes, most of it deals with what happens to Aeneas, but Luke wants to understand that Peter hasn't intentionally gone out to heal people. He has gone out to preach the gospel and to teach the saints. There's a twofold purpose we see. One, to preach the gospel to unbelieving Jews, much like Philip. Second, it's to teach the believers. It's very simple. Preach the gospel to unbelieving people and teach the gospel to believing people. Ministry is really not that difficult. Peter's traveling throughout this region, and it shows us and suggests to us that it's a lengthy and thorough church preaching and visitation tour. One of the churches that Peter visits is in the city called Lydda, 25 miles, 40 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. If you've got a Bible, probably not going to be on your phone, so you should bring Bibles to church. And you'll look at your maps, and you will be able to see where it is. That Lydda is on the way to Joppa, which is a coastal city, which is of great significance, because there's a great influx of travelers and Gentiles coming in. And as he's ministering from city to city, providence would have it. Not luck, but providence would have it. He arrives in Lydda. Just as we saw in Philip's ministry, as it was providentially directed by the sovereign hand of God, so also is Peter's. You're not going to really see this, one, unless you're reading a Greek New Testament, or two, unless you have an old King James. It uses an old archaic phrase. Now it came to pass. Most of the modern translations omit that. They say it's kind of an archaic expression, and it just jumbles things up. I like it because this expression is used three times in this section. That's how I outline the whole narrative, as I sort of see these recurring themes. Now it came to pass. Maybe it's because I'm a Calvinist, or maybe because it's what the text says, but I see God's sovereign hand in this. It's not accident that Peter arrives in Lydda at just this moment. And it's not an accident that this paralytic is found by him. The same phrase is used in verses 37 and 43 and highlights that Peter is being guided by the unseen hand of the risen and reigning Christ, who is building his church as he pours out his Holy Spirit and sends out his apostles to bear witness of him wherever the Spirit leads them. I see that, and I hope you do too, that Peter is being guided by Christ. Meaning what? Because Christ is Lord, wherever we find ourselves is not accidental. You need to understand that you're not living in southern Alberta happenstance. That God has positioned you where you are, that you might be a conduit of the gospel. You might never be a famous evangelist. You might not be like the Apostle Peter. But just as God is sovereignly superintending Peter's life, so is he yours. And I pray to God that there will be some of these moments. Now, it came to pass that as Daryl was blank. Now, it came to pass that as Lazar was blank. He declares the end from the beginning. An old hymn we haven't sung in a while is providentially ruling all things. According to what? His grand design. He mysteriously governs and brings his eternal wise counsel into time. That's what I see here. I don't just see it as just a happenstance healing. I see it as Christ building his church and sovereignly ruling as Peter miraculously arrives on the scene. I break down the rest of the section as follows. The problem identified, verse 33. The problem addressed, verse 34. And the result, verse 35. What is the problem that is identified? This man is a paralytic. Almost nothing is said about him. Very terse language. One thing is said about him. Not how old he is. Not if he's married. Not what his position is. The problem identified is he's paralytic. He's been bedridden for 8 years. Why does Luke mention only this? Because I think he wants to focus on the utter impossibility, humanly speaking, of this man ever being made well. This isn't like my partial ACL tear. It's not like a sprained ankle or a bone that can be reset. Luke wants us to see that only God can heal this man. Which is precisely what happens in verse 34. The problem identified is now addressed. Peter says to him, in equally terse language, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." No altar call, no wooing of emotions. He doesn't even ask for Aeneas to believe. You notice that? One of the great lies of the health and wealth prosperity movement is that if you don't get healed, it's because of what? You don't have enough faith. There's a lot of accounts in the New Testament where people aren't asked to elicit faith. Peter, guided by the Spirit, as an apostle, understands what Christ is doing here. This is not for us, by the way. This is what distinguishes an apostle from a normal Christian. Peter sees what's happening, and as the Lord's ambassador, he says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ," or "Jesus Messiah," or the NET, "Jesus the Messiah, heals you," in the present tense. He makes a declarative statement and gives two commands, and that's it. Two commands: rise and make your bed. The declarative statement, however, is what I want to spend a little time on. Why? Well, you should always... Do you ever talk to your Bible? I do. Validating that your pastor is a little crazy. I'm like the guy in Braveheart from Ireland. You should always be talking to your Bible. Why? Why is this here? Why so few words? What would Luke be missing if this wasn't in here? You should always be asking, how does this fit in to the greater context of chapters 8 through 12 as the gospel spreads to the Gentiles? How does it fit into the gospel of Acts? And how does it fit into the New Testament? And how does it fit into the Bible? You should always be asking yourself these questions. Because otherwise you're just going to read this, you're like, oh cool, a paralytic is healed. And someone is raised from the dead. Awesome. Now to go to work. Why is this here? You should always be having a dialogue with the text. You should be wrestling with it. Not in unbelief, but asking God to explain to you, why would you inspire Luke under the Spirit to include this? He doesn't have editing features on a laptop like we have. He has a limited amount of parchment paper. Why does he include this? Has not Peter already healed a crippled man? Remember chapter 3? The man who sat outside the beautiful gate. He sees Peter and John entering the temple, and his eyes light up. Maybe these guys will give me some money. Only to find out that they're Baptist and poor. And Peter says, I have something better than silver or gold. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up, pick up your mat, and walk. Same thing happens here. So why would Luke include another healing of a cripple? We already know that Peter's done it before. He doesn't need to prove anything new, does he? Unless you understand that Acts chapter 3 is not Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 3, where is Peter? He's at the temple. Where is the temple? In Jerusalem. Who is attending the temple? Ethnic Jews. Not even Hellenists, probably. Ethnic purebloods. They need to see that Peter is legit. Because they don't think that Jesus was legit. And so Peter, in his explanation, says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pouring out all that you're seeing and hearing, he's reigning. And evidence that Jesus is Lord, and that the one you crucified is God, we see it evidence in the healing of this man. In Acts chapter 9, who is Peter ministering to? Still Jews, but not purebloods. These are half-breeds, probably Samaritans. Maybe Hellenists, with the odd God-fearing Gentile mixed in. Meaning what? They too need to understand, just as the Jews did in chapter 3, that Peter is legit. That he's a true apostle, spokesman, ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is building his kingdom. Turn to Isaiah 35. I hope I'm not taking you all over the place for no reason, but I want to read this chapter to you. It's very important in Jesus' ministry, and I think it's very important in the ministry of Peter in Acts 3 and Acts 9. Now, I know the titles in my Bible are not inspired, but sometimes they're helpful. And it says, the ransomed shall return. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. It's picturing a return to Eden. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. Sharon thought I was talking to her, but in Acts 9, we're going to see that a great multitude of people from the plain of Sharon turn to the Lord. They see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Isaiah's a Jew, and most Jews reading this thought it was exclusively for them. Isaiah 35 is for Israel. But as we've seen repeatedly in the book of Acts, that Jesus is re-identifying who Israel is. Not merely outward ethnic Jewish-blooded people. No, Israel are all those who are circumcised inwardly by faith in Messiah. Verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God. The Jews think this is exclusively for them. And in a sense, they're right. Although they are misunderstanding who Israel is. Behold your God, Israel. He will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame man of Acts 3 and of Acts 9 shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This is new creation language. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lay down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. The curse is being removed. Verse 8, and a highway shall be there. And it shall be the way called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. Who do you think most Jews are thinking of when they hear that word unclean? Gentiles, Samaritans, perhaps even Hellenistic Jews. The unclean shall not pass over, but as we're going to see next week, that God is redefining what unclean is. Unclean is not a matter of being Jew or Gentile. You are clean, cleansed, if you are in the Messiah. And you are outside and filthy, a dog, Revelation calls Jews and Gentiles, if you are not in Messiah. The unclean shall not pass over this highway. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. Perhaps metaphorically speaking of oppressive foes. But the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Perhaps you've heard that little song. I've got it going through my head right now. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Why would I read that to you? Because those verses, to many Jews, were interpreted as only for Jews. What God is showing us through Luke's account is that passages like Isaiah 35 are also for Samaritans and Galileans and next week Gentiles. Meaning what? God's people are not merely those who are Jews outwardly, Romans 2, but rather who are Jews inwardly by faith. And that the kingdom of Israel is being restored as Jesus, who is true Israel, is restoring the kingdom to himself by bringing in sinners like Aeneas. Do you think Aeneas is a Hebrew name or a Greek name? It's a very Greek name. Do you remember their question in Acts chapter 1? Jesus teaches them about the kingdom, and they say, aha! When are you going to restore the kingdom to? Israel! And they thought maybe a literal kingdom. And Jesus answers their question in a roundabout way. I will restore the kingdom of Israel when I pour out my spirit and you bear witnesses of me to the ends of the earth and I bring my elect in. That is the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And it includes people like Peter and Philip and Stephen, but also people like Aeneas. People like Dorcas. As we're going to see next week, people like Cornelius. Do you see how glorious this is? I hope I'm not wasting your time. But I want you to understand that Luke is telling us the gospel is for all people. That God is pouring out his spirit on all flesh, fulfilling Joel 2. Meaning what? We do not need to become Jewish or religious to enter the kingdom of Israel. We're going to see it in Acts 15. This is a bit of an aside, but I've noticed in some of my dealings with various people that there's a hip new movement called the Hebrews Roots Movement. The book of Acts destroys it. You can go to Galatians, or you can go to Romans or Hebrews, but they know you're going there. So take them to the book of Acts. You don't need to become an Israelite to enter into the kingdom of Israel. All you need to do is turn to the Lord, to hear the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, and be saved. Isn't that good news? You don't need them to start keeping feasts. They don't need to be outwardly circumcised. They don't need to keep a Saturday Sabbath. All they need to do is believe on the name of the Lord, and they will be saved. That you don't identify as an Israelite now through all these outward things. You identify by faith and express that in baptism. The only thing that God requires of anyone, Jew or Gentile, is faith. Romans 1:16. Which leads us to the final verse. We have the problem. What was the first one? The problem something. Man, do my notes stink. Identified. He's a paralytic. The problem addressed. He's healed. What is the result? Look in verse 35. He rises immediately. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon, Isaiah 35, saw him. And they turned to the Lord. That's just a sort of way of saying that they believed that Jesus indeed was the Lord. He was the Messiah. They repented of their sins and put their faith in him and were converted. The miracles are a sign that points beyond itself to Jesus Christ, who is building his kingdom. The miracle validates Peter's message, and amazingly, revival breaks out afresh. Philip's probably been here. If you look at your map, we left him in Azotus, which is just south there of Lydda, southwest. And it says that Philip was doing his thing, and he was preaching the gospel, and scores of people were being converted. But God, in his sovereign goodness, sends Peter there to sort of do some cleanup. And as he's visiting the churches abroad, the opportunity avails itself. He heals the man. And ultimately, a score of sinners are brought into the kingdom. By the Spirit that the risen and ascended Jesus has poured out on his apostles and saints, Jesus is restoring the kingdom to himself. Do you see that? Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? Yes! Lydda, Aeneas, Jesus is restoring the kingdom. We see that in Act 1. We also see it in Act 2, in the account of Dorcas. I also break it up into the same points: the problem identified, the problem addressed, and the result. The problem identified: Tabitha's dead. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. They both mean gazelle. I know it doesn't sound too sentimental, but I think it comes from a Song of Solomon, where she likens her beloved to a gazelle, this majestic, beautiful lover. Regardless, her name is Dorcas in the Greek, Tabitha in Hebrew, and it says, and it came to pass. Wait, let me just make sure here. Yep, verse 37. And it came to pass in those days that she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Here's the problem identified. You have a believer who has died, and according to Jewish custom, they wash her. But contrary to Jewish custom, they don't bury her immediately. So something special is happening here. It doesn't say, but I think they're hoping that perhaps this one who has healed the paralytic in Lydda might be able to raise the dead in Joppa. We see that in verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please, come to us without delay." That's the problem identified. Notice that Peter is getting further and further from Jerusalem. If you look at your map, you've got Judea, Samaria, and then basically the Gentiles. Peter is sort of breaking out in concentric circles, and he's getting further and further from the Jewish center. You should see that, because next week he's going to be found in Antioch, which is predominantly Gentile territory. You see how God is sovereignly directing Peter here too? Peter's not looking at a crystal ball. He's not casting lots like John Wesley. He's just walking in the Spirit. And the Spirit here is now providentially leading him away from Jerusalem. And he's moving into more and more Gentile turf. The problem is now addressed in verse 39. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. Perhaps alluding maybe to Acts 1 where they gathered, or perhaps to the prophetic accounts of Elijah and Elisha. Maybe. All the widows were there in the upper room, standing beside him, weeping, and showing him the tunics, which is their fancy garments, that she had made for them while she was with them. Verse 40. You can play the scene out in your mind. I'm not going to do that for you. I've listened to some good sermons, and they flow well, but you can just imagine for yourself what the scene is like. It's very similar to an account of Jesus' ministry. Tabitha, little girl who was dead. No, her name was Talitha. Do you remember what he said to her? Talitha, kumi. Little girl, I say to you, arise. It's precisely what Peter does here. And I don't think it's accidental. You can read it in Luke, or you can read it especially in Mark's account. Luke is intentionally showing us that Peter's ministry mirrors that of the Lord Jesus. Again, you should be asking why. Why is Peter doing almost the exact same thing that Jesus is doing? I'll answer that in a bit. He turns to the body and he says, Tabitha, kumi. Tabitha, arise. And very similar to Jairus' little daughter, she opens her eyes. She saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It's very similar to what we see in Luke 8 and Mark 5. And what Luke is trying to tell us here again is that Peter is legit. Because when Peter goes out to the Gentiles in the next chapter, people are going to question if he's doing it in his own strength. If he really has Jesus' stamp upon him. And Luke is saying, indisputably, that Peter has Jesus' stamp on him. That Jesus is sending Peter out. That Jesus is indeed commissioning Peter not only into Joppa, but ultimately into Gentile territory. The result, almost identical to verse 35. Verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, which is increasingly becoming more Gentile in its population. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Did they turn to the Lord, or did they believe in the Lord? Yes. Because as you read through Acts, the two are used interchangeably. You can't repent without true faith in Christ, and you can't have true faith in Christ without repentance. That's all repentance is turning away from what is false and turning towards what is true. Namely, that Jesus is the risen Lord, that he is the Savior and Messiah of his people. Luke is reminding Theophilus and us who are Gentiles that Jesus as risen Lord is continuing the work he inaugurated. Theophilus, I have written to you a brief account of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. It's exactly what he's doing here. That Jesus' doing and teaching is not limited to himself in Luke, nor is it limited to his apostles in Jerusalem. That Jesus is continuing to advance his reign. He's continuing to teach, and he's continuing to do. And he's doing so in the power of the Spirit, which he pours upon his apostles, like Peter, to go out and take the gospel of the kingdom to people in places like Lydda and Joppa and Antioch and Caesarea. With Theophilus, then, we must need to be reminded that Jesus is advancing his unstoppable gospel. This is the unstoppable spread of Christ's kingdom that both saves and strengthens the Israel of God. So there you have it. We have our two healing scenes. We have the paralytic restored, and we have the corpse resuscitated. And just as we had prelude, Luke leaves us with a postlude. Verse 43. Just as verse 31 was transitional, so also was 43. And he stayed in Joppa for many days. Literally, and it came to pass that he stayed in Joppa for many days. Why? We see in verse 32 that he went here and there among them all. Some translations say he went from city to city. And it seemed that he was always on the move. Seems kind of anticlimactic. Here's busy Peter strengthening the churches as an apostle, like we saw in Acts 8 and we're going to see in Acts 11. Peter, get going! No! He needs to stay in Joppa. And he needs to stay at a man who is a tanner whose name is Simon. If you've ever read Acts 10, you're going to see that Peter has a vision and a man named Cornelius has a vision. And in Cornelius' vision, the angel clearly speaks and says, you need to go to a man whose name is Simon and he's a tanner. Peter is staying there and he's going to preach to you and your household the words that will save you. Do you see how sovereign God is? That everything is actually working according to his sovereign timetable. Some of you are all in a dither because you think that God isn't sovereign. That maybe you're somewhere where you shouldn't be. I think texts like this tell us otherwise. That God has a people who he has set apart for himself. And perhaps the reason you're here is because he still has work for you to do. Why does Peter remain in Joppa? Because he has work there to do. And as we're going to see in the next coming weeks, that it is in this lowly dwelling place one of the greatest things of redemptive history is ever going to happen. That the gospel is going to break forth. to Gentiles, and God is going to save them in the same way he saves Jews and Samaritans. Application. Please don't just focus on the miracles. You need to focus on the grander theme. The great purpose of Luke is to show us how Jesus, as risen Lord, is still building his kingdom. How he's still restoring the kingdom to Israel. You can't just read this and say, oh, that's cool. Because some people are going to read this. I talked to another guy who was quite charismatic this week. And he would read this and he would say, see, we need to be going around healing paralytics and raising the dead. Are we going to do greater works according to John 16:14? The greater work is the advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth because Jesus was limited geographically to Palestine. I would read this and not say, okay, now start healing paralytics. That's not the application. The application is that Christ is on his throne and he is unstoppably spreading his kingdom to the ends of the earth. Will you join him? These miracles frame the important events which are to follow. That God is using his authenticated, trustworthy apostle to take the gospel to the uncharted territories, the Gentiles. An action that proves to be controversial. We're going to see it in Acts 15. Surely the gospel is not for Gentiles. God forbid that God would ever take the keys from Israel and give them to the church, which is comprised of Jew and Gentile. He's doing that very thing. Let me help you with a hermeneutical principle, because this will be helpful when you're reading passages like this. All week I'm like, what am I going to say to the people? Go and heal Aeneas. Who's the Aeneas in your life? That's ridiculous. Who's the Dorcas in your life? You think that's my husband. I'm not telling you to look for people who are paralyzed or people dead. I'm telling you to trust in Jesus who is spreading his kingdom. If he wants, he'll use miracles, but he is validating that he is on his throne and that he is working powerfully, and I'm encouraging you to get caught up into his kingdom. But whenever you look at a test or a text, I want you to picture in your mind a rectangle. And in the bottom left corner of your mind, hope you're visualizing with me, you start with the text. You start in the historical, grammatical text. And you say, what does the text mean then? It simply means here that Jesus is stamping his approval on Jesus. So yeah, make sure you don't jump too quickly from the then to the now. But before you move from the then to the now, you have to go upwards. So now you're in the top left corner. And what you need to do is you need to say, okay, what are the gospel implications of this? You see the gospel here? I do. Jesus as king is working in such a way that many turn to him, that many believe in him, and that the gospel implications have universal application. So you move from the grammatical, historical, up into the gospel implications. And then what you do is you move now to the right in the top right corner, and you move now from the unchanging gospel principles to the now. What does this mean for us today? The unchanging gospel principle is that Christ is sovereignly and unstoppably advancing his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And then you move from that to the application. What are you doing about it? Are you seeking to be someone who is usable? Are you keeping in step with the spirit of mission who sends us out to preach the gospel and bear witness of Christ to the ends of the earth? And so that's how you break down any passage. You start, what does it mean then? What's the gospel truth? What does it mean now? How do I apply that? And if you jump from one to the other without going through that process, firstly, if you stop in the historical, it becomes just a heady information sermon. Oh, that was cool. Did you know that Joppa was 40 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem? Who cares? Who cares that it's on the coast? Yeah, that's interesting, but how does that save people? Did you know that usually the Hebrews, that they would wait 3 days before because they thought that the Spirit would leave? And come. That's interesting stuff, but it's not transforming. And yes, go to the historical. And you have to explain what it meant then. But you say, what does the gospel mean in light of that? And so if you start with the text and you quickly jump to the gospel without going through the then, You spiritualize it, like the church fathers. You allegorize everything. Who's the spiritual Dorcas? That's not how you do the passage. And if you jump straightly to application without either the historical context or the gospel implications, it's legalism. Now, Sharon, go out and preach the gospel. That's legalism. But if you work through it, and you start with what it meant then, and what God is speaking through His Spirit for the eternal gospel principle, and then apply it, that's how you look at any and every passage. Okay, and so I know this is tricky, and you're probably not going to remember much of this passage, but that's what you need to do with these difficult ones. And I see something very clearly here with all the historical information I've given you. Jesus is building His church. Maybe you can just leave with that. And it's unstoppable. The gates of hell will not prevail against Him or His bride. And we're going to see that He's doing so not only in Jerusalem, not only in Judea, not only in Samaria, but praise God, He's going to be doing it to the ends of the earth. And that's why we should be joining Him in His mission, asking that God would pour out His Spirit upon us, and that we would go out and do missions ourselves, and we would support missions, as we saw in Sunday school this morning. I hope this has been helpful. God is sovereign. He's restoring His kingdom. Are you part of His kingdom? Are you inside the kingdom? I know when I listen to Marvin pray, that's one of the most oft-quoted things he says. Many are outside your kingdom. It's great to talk about Christ extending His kingdom, but have you entered into the kingdom by faith? Are you an Israelite, in the language of Romans 4, after our forefather Abraham? Do you believe the gospel? It's great to talk about extending the kingdom, but if you're not a part of the kingdom, you're in trouble. And Whitfield's biography, one of the great controversies that he stirred up in the East Coast there when he came to the States, was the prevalency of many unconverted ministers. And they didn't like it. But he said, how can you preach Christ to others if you don't have Christ yourself? What good is it to talk about the kingdom if you're not in it? And so I would implore you to repent of your sins and understand that Jesus the Christ has come in as the true anointed one. That as God's Messiah, He has died in the place of Israel. And He has been raised for her justification. And that everybody who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And because only He can bear the sins of His people, and only He has conquered and risen from the dead, He is the only name that God has given under heaven by which you must be saved, or by which you must enter the kingdom. I'll leave it at that. You know how to get in. Oh, that you would humble yourself. Ask the Lord to be merciful to you. Turn to Him. You will be saved. Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask, Lord, that somehow, in some way, eternal truths have been communicated, not just into our head, but into our heart. Father, I pray for this church. I pray, Lord, that we would become people who are being strengthened in and by Your word, who are taught to fear You as we read Your word. Lord, who walk in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, which He gives us in Your word. Help us to be a word-centered people. We also ask, Father, that we'd be a Spirit-filled people. And we know that the two are not to be separated. With this word that we have eaten, in the language of Revelation 10, we pray that we would now proclaim it. Help us to proclaim it in our families, on our streets, in our workplaces, and in every corner of this earth. Help us, Lord, to support missionaries. Oh, to remind us, Father, that You have an elect people all around the world. Help us, Lord, to use our unrighteous mammon and money to make friends for ourselves of eternal habitations. Father, as we celebrate now the token of Your love for us in Christ, as we remember His broken body on our behalf and His shed blood for our sins, help us to remember that this is how Christ is restoring not only the kingdom to Israel, but how He is restoring all things and making all things new. And even as Colossians declares that through His death, He is drawing to Himself, reconciling all things to Himself. And that as the second Adam, we in Him will rule over a new heavens and a new earth. Father, there are many people here who are hurting. Remind them that Christ is standing at Your right hand, and He is ruling from His own throne, which You have granted Him. And that You are going to put all things under Him and His feet, and You have given Him over all things to the church. Remind people, remind us, remind me, Father, that Jesus is raised, that He is Lord, that He is ruling, that He is reigning, that none will stay His hand. Father, remind us of the gospel especially, that it might become sweet and precious to us afresh this morning. That Jesus died for men like Aeneas, for women like Tabitha, and for sinners like me, and for sinners like us all. Oh, that we might feast, as Jesus taught us in John 6, on His body and on His blood. Help us to feast on the finished work of Christ this morning, Father, by faith. Would You help us by Your Spirit to not look to our shortcomings? Father, if the prerequisite for taking the table was sinlessness or even a decent, moral, upright life, none of us would be qualified. But if celebrating this feast is simply being included into Your family by faith in Christ and repentance, oh, how that encourages me, Lord, to remember what Christ did for my sins, that I might be adopted into Your family. Father, bless us now, not only in the hearing of Your word, but in the partaking of this glorious ordinance. Help us to feast on it by faith, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.